Shabbat Shalom on this Good Friday. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Brit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're glad you could be with us tonight as we continue our bi-weekly alteration. Last week it was Jeremiah. Now we're back in this week in our in-depth study of the Kingdom of God, a theme that is replete throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And we've been looking at God's kingdom program in chronological order for the most part. And tonight we will now look at God's kingdom program through the patriarch Abraham. And that, hence the title tonight, The Kingdom of God, The Call of Abraham, and the Establishment of the Nation of Israel Through Him. But before we do that, we're glad you could be with us. As you know, we come to you twice a week. I come to you every Thursday from my study and with the Search the Scriptures broadcast. And we've been doing a study on the problem of evil and how the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ answers the problem of evil. And that will be later offered as an accredited course at Schofield Seminary, where I teach at. And if you're interested in taking that course, it will be offered under the category of apologetics. We have a wide variety of excellent courses at Schofield and bringing education back to a sound theology squarely based on the Bible. So if you would like to take courses there and earn a graduate degree or a doctoral degree, you can take courses in apologetics, messianic prophecy, church history. You can study the biblical languages of Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. We also teach various courses on systematic theology, major Bible themes. There is a course right now being offered on the major rabbis, one of them being Maimonides. Dr. Woodhead is teaching that right now. I forgot the other a couple of rabbis he was focusing on. But if you're interested in attending an affordable school for an excellent theological education, then consider Schofield Institute. You can call the school and talk to our president, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. My course on the problem of evil will probably be available in the summer. And if you would like to check out our website at the school, you can go to www.schofieldinstitute.org. Also, as I said, I lead Brit Chadashah Ministries. This is a ministry devoted to doing Jewish evangelism, following the divine order of evangelism given in Romans 1:16, the Gospels, to go to the Jew first. And that brings us to, we are still scheduled to go to Israel in 10 days. They have not canceled our flights out of New York, and all the flights that are going out of New York, they have a full passenger capacity, although they're limiting passengers coming back from Israel until April 15th. So we're still praying about what to do in this situation, and I'll give you an update probably next week. We have to continue to monitor the situation, but rest assured, we'll either go in 10 days or we'll go shortly thereafter if we have to delay things due to the war over there. Now, it's not that meaning August Rosado and myself, it's not that we're afraid or, you know, we're concerned about missiles flying, because we were going over there during the war, during the conflict with Gaza, when missile alerts were going off all the time. And the one area we spent 3 days in had been hit by missiles for quite some time. And then when we were over there during that time, missiles, there were no missile warnings for that area, no missiles falling in that area. So that was supernatural protection by God so that we could carry out the outreach. So we're confident that God is in control. And whenever we go, he will protect us. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And so please pray that this outreach will be discharged as we will get it done. It'll be our 60th gospel outreach. If you would like to support our outreaches and this ministry, We've been taking the gospel to the Jewish people in Israel, to the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters now for 25 years. And this next trip to Israel will be our 60th gospel outreach. So you're not looking at greenhorns or Johnny Come Latelys. We know what we were doing. We know what we are doing, and we know how to do it. And the Lord blesses our efforts and makes it effective. If you would like to learn more about our witnessing encounters with the chosen people in Israel for Yeshua HaMashiach, check out our quarterly newsletter for Brit Chadasha Ministries called Search the Scriptures. Yeah, this is the winter spring 2026 edition. If you are interested, go to our website at toddbaker.org and check out Brit Chadasha Ministries. If you want to sign up for our newsletter, then go there and email us and give us your full name and mailing address. If you want to get the newsletter online in color, then give us your full name and your email address. All right. But folks, we do need your support. Not many ministries are doing what we're doing. There's a lot of flowery talk in the church about how we love the Jewish people in Israel, but they're not taking the gospel to them, even risking their own welfare in doing so. But we have been doing that for 25 years because as Paul says, it's the love of Jesus that compels us. Some translations wrongly say constrain, but compel really should be impel. It's what it is, the impetus for us going to Israel, because the Lord Jesus still loves his own people and weeps over their lost condition. And we need to be in Israel doing gospel ministry because Israel has been sorely neglected under the Great Commission. The church has made Israel the great omission and the Great Commission. And that's wrong. It's inexcusable, quite frankly. But this ministry will continue taking the gospel to the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And the Jewish people have miraculously come back into the land and become a nation again and revive their ancient language of Hebrew. Yes, eventually for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to that land, as Bible prophecy tells us. But if I may add to that without sounding arrogant, so that they can hear the gospel by ministries like us. Yes, you heard me. God's brought them back so that we, for the express purpose in his divine foreknowledge and predestination, so that they can hear the gospel in the land of the gospel and the Messiah by ministries like us going to them. They're not going to come to us. They're not going to come to church. We have to go to them. And that means not counting your life dear, but counting the will of the Lord and doing it more dear than your own. Amen. So please consider supporting us. Every donation we get is tax deductible. And we thank you for the remnant within the visible church, the remnant being true saved believers, for supporting this ministry. We cannot do it without your support and you letting God use you as arms of support. And we're coming up now on the second year. It'll be 2 years now that this ministry has gone full time. And we praise God for that. So please consider supporting this ministry, and we go in your stead, and you will share in the same rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ, rewards for ministry that God will lavish on the saved, because you and your financial support enabled us to go. So if you'd like to support us, you can click on that donate link provided below the title of tonight's message. And it will take you to our safe, secure, and encrypted link where you can donate. If you want to check out more about Brit Chadasha Ministries, then go to toddbaker.org. And don't forget, we're on YouTube. We're broadcasting live on YouTube as well as Facebook. Go to our YouTube page at Brit-Chadasha Ministries. Please give us a like and subscribe to our channel. I get it. We're not going to have the big subscriber numbers. That's not why we're doing this. We want to get the truth of God's word out. And most of the YouTube Christian establishment is not good. I'm just going to be honest with you. They're in some type of doctrinal compromise, and do not get your theology. I like what August Rosado says when he speaks at churches on Bible prophecy, and I agree with him. He says, do not get your theology from YouTube, even though we're on YouTube. But that's true. Get your theology first from the Word of God, and then be a Berean Christian and test those you hear teaching and preaching by the Word of God. Well, the YouTube Christian establishment, they're just all over the map with false doctrine, error, and heresy. I'm just telling you the truth. So, all right. Well, we're back in our study of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one of the dominant themes in all of Scripture. It covers the whole panoply of Scripture from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation. There are many phases, many stages of this kingdom of God, God's rule established on earth, a rule that he establishes from heaven itself. And tonight, after we finish looking at the kingdom of God and the Tower of Babel, God asserted his kingdom authority by preventing the inhabitants at Babel from conglomerating together and becoming one global entity. Because God's command was from the beginning that they were to fill the earth, spread out on the face of the earth, and be fruitful and multiply. They weren't doing that. So God, as you know, the negative miracle of the different languages were created at Babel to force man to divide and go throughout the different parts of the world to establish the nation. So let's, before we get into the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, Abram or Abraham, we'll be using the variation of that name. But anyway, let's give a brief review of the kingdom of God up to the threshold of Abraham's calling by God. Genesis 1 through 11, which we have looked at, focused on broad global issues. God the King created a wonderful world where man was tasked as God's co-regent to rule for him on the planet Earth and to subdue it. But as we know, man failed in his responsibility when God delegated him kingdom authority on Earth. And so once man had failed in that endeavor, God introduced a curse upon the realm of creation for Adam and Eve's sin. Then, after that, we see mankind gradually and progressively getting more and more wicked until Genesis 6 tells us that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, and violence, we are told, filled all of the earth. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God had to do something. Mankind had become so infected with evil that the mass of mankind became reprobate. Exceedingly solemn is this. So much so that God chose a remnant, a very minuscule, fractional remnant, Noah and his family, to save and start over with mankind. And so God judged the antediluvian world with a universal global flood that enveloped the whole earth to punish mankind and start over with another representative of mankind. That would be Noah, who was also given the mandate by God to multiply and fill and populate the face of the earth. Noah, as we knew, because of the environmental changes in the earth, had a little bit too much wine, and he was drunk. He sinned. And we didn't really cover Ham's sin in that. Ham made sport of Noah's sin. Ham was one of the sons of Noah. Noah got drunk, and he was laying down unconscious in a drunken stupor, naked. And Ham made fun of his father and exposed his sin as an object of ridicule. And, you know, I'll go ahead and say this. What really is ridiculous and I think almost profane is some who believe that, well, Ham actually had sexual relations with Noah. That's what was wrong here. No, the scripture doesn't say that. Quit reading something in there that's not in there. It says that he mocked his own father, made fun of his sin. And that's a warning for us. We should be grieved at our sins and the sins of others and not use it to pump ourselves up by ridiculing that person who has fallen in sin. And of course, we won't get into the repercussions of Ham and his sin, but moving on. So then we come to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, where God lists the major family groups that made up the different nations throughout the world and their assigned locale. Then we have the globalist efforts of Nimrod and the empire he ruled over in Genesis 11. Nimrod, we are told, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In the Hebrew, that means he was a defiant one before the Lord. Now, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when we were teaching on the Tower of Babel, and I went back and looked at the scene. And in the John Huston's great movie, The Bible, which is 3 hours long, 1966, he actually plays Noah. In that movie, I love the Tower of Babel scene. I went back and looked at it, and the great and underrated actor Stephen Boyd played Nimrod. And the cinematography is beautiful in this movie. I highly recommend it. And as Nimrod was going up to the pinnacle of the Tower of Babel, his subordinates were literally bowing down on the ground before him. He goes up there and he looks up into the heavens and he violently thrusts his hand out for an arrow to be given to him. He takes that arrow and with a look of contemptuous defiance on his face, he fires that bow straight into heaven and the bow disappears in the clouds. What does that symbolize? Well, John Huston knew enough about the Bible to picture Nimrod as the defiant one before the Lord, as one who was mocking God. Like, you know, if you're up there, I'm going to show you. And then Nimrod raises his hands after he fires the arrow of defiance, like he is the big man on the earth. And then this great wind comes and blows everything down. And then everybody starts speaking in a different language. Now, that's obviously dramatic license. We don't know how Nimrod, specific ways he defied the Lord, but he was a rebel against God. God confused the language, confused the languages at the Tower of Babel, and which forced man to spread out over the earth as he originally commanded them to. This was a judgment, but also part of God's plan for man to locate to different geographical areas and live within those national and geographical boundaries. So don't tell me that illegal immigration and invasion of established boundaries of nations is of God, you leftist whack jobs. It's not. God has established boundaries for nations. And those who would enter into another nation must do so under the proper legal procedure. Can I get an amen in here? So it is God's will that nations be distinct, have their own boundaries and their geographical locations. As Genesis 1 through 11 comes to a close, we see that man's sin is a major obstacle to God's kingdom program. But hope for restoration and salvation is going to rapidly unfold with a man called Abraham. Now remember, the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God preempted the devil by not allowing man to remain in his sin, but promises a redeemer who will destroy Satan, the one who coaxed and seduced Eve and Adam into sin. Notice I said Eve and Adam because she was the first one to sin. And he promised the seed of the woman. Then Noah tells us that through Shem, this chosen seed will come through. And now the identity of the descendants from whence the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come is even focused further to Abraham and his descendants through Abraham's son, Isaac, not Ishmael. I heard an interesting eight-minute teaching called the Replacement Theology by a DTS grad who lives in Colorado, and it was a good it was a good teaching. He said replacement mythology because he said we even see replacement theology or mythology in the Bible starting with Abraham. That caught my attention. I'm like, what? And then he explains that when Abraham and Sarah still did not have a child, Sarah got desperate and approached Abraham to have Abraham go into Hagar, and through the offspring of Abraham and Hagar, they could fulfill God's promise. And we know that was Ishmael. So Sarah and Abraham bought into replacement theology at that point, because the child was between Sarah and Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah wanted to replace Sarah with Hagar. And they tried to fulfill God's promise according to their carnal stratagem. And look what happened. What we have going on today in the Middle East is a direct result in Abraham and Sarah failing to trust God to fulfill his promises to them in his way, not their way. So the pastor in this YouTube teaching said that was replacement mythology. And it's a very brilliant 8-minute video. I would highly recommend just type in replacement mythology on YouTube. I subscribe to the guy's channel. And then he said, replacement theology. Then, we see it with, Saul and David. You know, they didn't want God as king. So they wanted to replace God with Saul, and God gave them a king in his anger. And then in the New Testament, we have another replacement theology that directly relates to Abraham and his physical descendants. We would call that replacement theology. And, Romans 11, 1 and 2, and the Holy Spirit in his omniscience foresaw the day when people would say God has replaced Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, with his spiritual descendants, the church, which the Bible nowhere teaches. And so Romans 11, 1 and 2 should be the end of any type of replacement mythology or theology. God has not replaced his people, the Jewish people whom he foreknew. So in Genesis 11, 27 through 31, we are first introduced to Abram. His name later would be changed to Abraham. Abram, that word literally means father is exalted. Abram will play a significant role in the development of God's kingdom program on earth. Where do we find Abraham? Well, we find him in the pagan city of Haran, which is, in the pagan city of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees. And that was a very advanced city for that time, but it was a city steeped in idolatry and spiritual darkness. The question immediately arises as to how this family that had originated in the land of Shinar, Genesis 11, 2, which was originally established by Nimrod as a center of rebellion against God, should find themselves 500 miles from their homeland. The explanation is given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Noah had prophesied, remember, that God's program was to be carried on through the descendants of Shem, Genesis 9, 25 and 27. God says there, blessed be the, verse 26 of Genesis 9, blessed be the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. So Shem would be he and his descendants would be the supreme offspring from Noah. And of course, we know that Shem is a derivative of Semite or Semitic. And there are, Jews are not the only Semitic people. The Arabs are Semitic. The Akkadians were Semitic. The Arameans, I believe, were Semitic. But God shows the Semitic line of Shem through Isaac, and then Jacob, not through Ishmael or any of the other descendants that branched off from Abraham and his other children. Through Isaac shall your seed be called. That's the promise God gave. So it was that God appeared to Abram while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis 12, the kingdom mandate given to Adam and then Noah is now extended and given to Abraham and his descendants. Verse chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, he said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, this is what is encapsulated as the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, this covenant, as we're going to see, was unconditional, but it would start in motion once Abraham left his homeland of Ur and his family. So Dr. Eugene Merle says, in a sense, those were conditions for Abraham to enter the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that's well said. But Dr. Merle also holds, as we do, and as Scripture holds, that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. In fact, let me just tout our newsletter in here. Aaron Levitt wrote an excellent article on the unconditionality of Abraham's covenant in his article, Everlasting Possession, Israel's Land Promise, 1948 and Beyond. So this covenant was ratified 4,000 years ago on unconditional terms, and it extends into eternity on unconditional terms. Yes, Abraham first had to leave his country and his family, and he eventually did so. And it's interesting, as we're going to see, once he obeyed God in those two steps, then the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant applied. Amen. But he had to leave the pagan background of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had to leave his entire family, not only Haran, his father, but Lot as well. So it took him a while to do that. It took him, the Abrahamic covenant, we shall see from Scripture, is built upon the revelation made previously with Adam and Noah, yet with more specificity. From Genesis 3:15, there was, as we had mentioned earlier, there was expectation of a seed who would reverse the curse. Genesis 3:15. This seed would then go through the woman and would go through Noah and Shem. Then God's plan for deliverance narrowed as Abraham became the vehicle for God's kingdom purpose. But as God's kingdom program narrows, it is not for making the kingdom relevant only to Israel, the physical nation that would descend from Abraham. But God's kingdom program would be to bless the nations through Israel. And we are seeing that blossom and bloom today. It is through Abraham the Jewish people came. It was through Abraham and his descendants, and then David, that Messiah King would come. And it is through the salvation offered through the Jewish King Messiah Yeshua that the nations of the world currently are being blessed. So this has been fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant and will be fulfilled in the future with the earthly reign of the seed of Abraham, Yeshua HaMashiach. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, blessings will flow to the world. National election, therefore, will be a means for international blessings. God would elect Israel, through whom he would then choose for himself a people from all the nations of the world. Read Acts 15. And in that present age, that would be the church. However, that does not displace the promises God made to the physical seed of Abraham. That's a leap in logic, and that is an unwarranted assumption. God still will fulfill his promise to the physical seed of Abraham that will come to fruition with their national salvation in Yeshua HaMashiach at his return. So now we look at the promises given through the Abrahamic covenant. God's kingdom program involves not only the Abrahamic covenant, but other covenants as well. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, and the new covenant. I like what Keith Essick quoted in Michael Vlock's book about the kingdom, says this: the Abrahamic covenant undergirds the totality of the biblical revelation, specifically elucidated in Genesis. Its promises govern the pattern of all that follows in Exodus 2, Revelation. And note here, details of this covenant to Abraham are revealed progressively through the rest of the book of Genesis. But, of course, the foundation for this covenant is found in Genesis 1 through 3, which we read to you. So what does it involve? Well, let's look at it closer. God told Abraham, then Abram, to leave his homeland of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land he would show him. When Abraham does this, God makes Abraham a covenant partner. Three parties will benefit in this covenant. Number one, Abraham. Number two, the great nation to come from Abraham, Israel. Number three, the families, nations of the earth, Gentile groups. First, God promises Abraham personal blessings, and I will bless you and make your name great. There is also the promise that a great nation would come from Abraham, and that great nation is Israel. But God does not leave off with blessing just Abraham and Israel. His purposes are broader and universal. The purposes of Abraham and the nation of Israel is found in verse 3, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we see in these three categories, first, there were personal promises given to Abram, and God said, I will bless you and make your name great. Then, secondly, there were national promises given to this childless man. I will make you into a great nation. And finally, there were universal promises that were to come through Abram. You will be a blessing, and all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And this promise to Abraham by God in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is further confirmed and enlarged to him in throughout the book of Genesis, Genesis 12, 6 through 7. You can look these up. Genesis 13, 14 through 17, Genesis 15, 1 through 21, Genesis 17, 1 through 14, and Genesis 22, 15 through 18. So we see that God says Abram's name would be great. A great nation would emerge from his descendants. All nations through them would be blessed. And his physical descendants would possess the land. And as we are going to see in Genesis 13 and in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, they would possess this land for an everlasting possession according to an everlasting covenant. And it's sad. It's sad to note that people who advocate replacement theology will try to tell you that the word for eternal there or forever is olam, that that can mean a long time. Yes, that's true, but again, can mean a long period of time or it can mean forever. Context will determine how olam is meant. And in the land promises God gave to Abram and the Jewish people, the context there is forever because it's repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament that God would give this land to the Jewish people forever. And those land promises have not been spiritually absorbed and transmuted to the New Testament church, with the New Testament church now replacing Israel as spiritual Israel. Again, nowhere in Scripture is that said, they'll take phrases like, we're now the children of Abraham in Galatians and Romans and say, see, God's replaced Israel. No, he hasn't. Paul was writing to a Jewish audience, telling them that being Jewish is more than just being physically a Jew. Doesn't mean it's not. It just, the more important thing is being circumcised in your heart, but that does not, they automatically assume through a negative inference and fallacy that since God is blessing the Gentiles and incorporating them into the family of Abraham, that that means that God is done and through with Israel. That's called the negative inference fallacy. When one thing is affirmed, another thing must be automatically negated, even though that's not the case stated. So just fallacies all over the place with people who adopt replacement theology. And I'm sorry, it's just anti-Semitism. Call it, they can sit there and dress it up and say, oh, no, we're not anti-Semites. Some of my best friends are Jews. Or, they come up with all these cockamamie excuses. The Bible's very clear. Though Israel's in unbelief, God still is covenantally bound to them by his grace and mercy for the sake of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read Romans 9 through 11. So, God does not stop with blessing Abraham and Israel through them. He blesses the world, and he's done so through the salvific blessings of the Jewish Messiah, the seed of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. So Genesis 12, 2-3 indicates the purpose of Abraham and the great nations to come from him, i.e. Israel. Great nation, I should say. I said nations. Actually, the Arab peoples did form a great nation from Ishmael. And God would bless them, but not with the land blessings of the promised land. Let's get that straight. It was to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the Jews. Yes, Jews living in Israel today are still Jews. Sorry to break the news to you, Tucker and Candace. They are Jews. They have DNA verification for that. And if you believe the Jews are just no longer around, not especially in Israel, when did they disappear? The burden of proof is on you to show us that the Jewish people ceased in toto from being a people. And they can't do that. So they come up with this unhistorical and patently false theory that Jews today, if they don't outright deny that Jews today in Israel are not Jews, they'll throw out the question. In other words, to give some legitimacy of doubt that they're really Jews. And again, either way, what they're saying and what they're affirming flies in the face, not only of world history, Jewish history, but the Word of God. Hello. And so that people like that should be marked and avoided, as Paul instructs us to in Romans 16. Amen. I like Christopher Wright in his book, The Mission of God, points out, beyond doubt, he says, then there was a universal purpose in God's election of Abraham, and therefore also a universal dimension to the very existence of Israel. Israel as a people was called into existence because of God's mission to bless the nations and restore his creation. Thus, Abraham and the nation Israel are not an end in themselves, but channels for blessings. The choice of Israel belongs to the realm of means, not ends. Israel's mission is inextricably linked with the world. And this is repeated several times in Genesis. Genesis 18:18, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations, the Goyim, the Gentile nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 22:18, God says again, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 26:4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 28:14. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So when once we grasp this truth that universal blessings for the nations of the world will be mediated by God through Israel helps avoiding two errors that are prominent in the church today. The first is thinking the promise of the Abrahamic covenant are only for Israel. And I would have to include a lot in the rabbinic community think that. That they are called to be withdrawn from the Gentile world, and that God is, only dealing with them in an insular way. That's false. The second error is assuming later Gentile participants in the covenant means Gentiles will be incorporated into Israel and or eventually replacing physical Israel. Both Israel and Gentiles will be related to the Abrahamic covenant, yes, yet each will retain their ethnic identities. Isaiah 19:24-25, Romans 9-11, Ephesians 3:5-6. Amen. So note here that the Abrahamic covenant is still in force, and much of it has been fulfilled. The clause, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, is still in force. And the long passage of history, anti-Semitic history, has confirmed this to the letter. My colleague at Schofield Seminary, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, wrote his PhD thesis on Genesis 12:3, and he traces from all throughout history, ancient to modern day, how each and every person and nation, when they cursed Israel, were destroyed. I like what Zola Levitt used to say, that the penalty for cursing Israel is extinction. Where is the great pharaonic Egypt? Gone in the dustbin of history because they sought to destroy Israel. God had to resort to extraordinary supernatural means to destroy Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Passover occurred a day and a half ago to commemorate that awesome and miraculous event. Where, pray tell, are the Assyrians, who rampaged and plundered and removed the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. Where are the great Assyrians today? I could just go down the list. Where are the Babylonians? Have you ever met a Babylonian before, or an Assyrian, or an Egyptian under the rule of Pharaoh? No, you haven't. Have you ever met a Roman? No, you haven't. And on we could go. So when we bless Israel, that doesn't mean we agree with everything the Jewish people in the state of Israel do. We bless them believing that God still has a plan for them, that they have a right to live in the land that God gave them as part of his everlasting covenant. Doesn't mean we agree with everything they do as people, enemies of the state of Israel, try to paint us with. That is a straw man argument, by the way. We don't agree with everything Israel does. We don't agree with how some Messianic Jews are discriminated against over there and considered not Jews when they are. We don't agree with the high abortion rate in the state of Israel. We don't agree with the abomination of gay pride parades in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. However, that does not nullify the fact that we are still to bless God's chosen people. Believe that God, though they're in unbelief, still will fulfill his prophetic plan for them and is preparing them for the return of his son and their Messiah, though many of them reject him as such, he still is their Messiah. their national unbelief, notwithstanding. Amen. And so I like what Michael Vlock says in his book, He Will Reign Forever. He says, what God is accomplishing with Abraham is connected with his dealings with Adam and Noah. And then he quotes a former professor of mine, Dr. Eugene Merrill of Dallas Seminary. Pray for Dr. Merrill. His health is not real good. But he quotes, Vlock quotes Merrill here when saying, the covenant with Abraham is built squarely on them, that is God's dealings with Adam and Noah, and all its essential elements. For example, that Abraham's offspring would become a great nation corresponds to the be fruitful and multiply command of Genesis 1:28. The themes of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:1 through 3 affirm in every respect the covenant mandate of Genesis 1:26 and 28. And when I discovered that, it's quite a fascinating parallel with the proviso that Abraham and his descendants were to serve as models of, as witnesses to the implementation on the earth of God's kingdom. What God is accomplishing with Abraham and Israel will function as a microcosm of the kingdom of God and would function in that capacity as an agency by which God would reconcile the whole creation to himself. Merrill's mention of Israel as microcosm, I believe, and Vlock will note also, rightly presents Israel as a model or template of what God will do for all nations. This is more accurate than the common view that the nation Israel is an inferior type that is transcended by the church. Since God's plans include nations, the nation Israel will have a role and to play in regard to the nations. And just as God offers spiritual and physical blessings to Israel, so too will he give spiritual and physical blessings to other people groups. So to crystallize this even down further, it is not Israel and the land are types and shadows transcended by the church and what awaits us in heaven. Instead, rather, it is Israel and the land are microcosms of what God will do for all nations in the kingdom, with Israel being the model, the prototype, the template for that. Amen. As God unfolds his plan to establish his global kingdom and restore all things, the nation Israel will serve to that end front and center. And this in no way threatens God's plan for the church as replacement now people, covenant theologians, and a large swath of Reformed theologians have taught. You know, it's been criticized that dispensationalism reduces the church to God's plan B after he failed to convince Israel Jesus was the Messiah. Again, that's a caricature straw man argument of the dispensationalist view. We don't hold to that. The church age was always in the perfect will of God, but it was hidden from the people and prophets of the Old Testament. Read Ephesians 3, Romans 16, Colossians 1 or 2, I believe, where Paul says the church age was a mystery hidden in ages past, hidden from those in the Old Testament era, but now made known to us. And what is that? That Jew and Gentile in this present age will be called out of the nations through spiritual rebirth and sanctification, salvation, under the headship of Jesus to form a new messianic community. While God has temporarily placed on the side unbelieving Israel, not replace them, but put them in abeyance until he fulfills his plan for them in the end times. I would argue that that abeyance has been lifted with the regathering and reconstitution of the Jewish nation of Israel since 1948. How these people who advocate replacement theology, denounce dispensationalism, hold the covenant theology, you ought to see the mental gymnastics, the hermeneutical gymnastics they resort to, the historical denial in not acknowledging the miraculous rebirth of the nation of Israel in our day is nothing short of a supernatural miracle of God. And quite frankly, to me, they're without excuse. And they are guilty of what Jesus indicted the Pharisees for when they came to him asking him for a sign, show us you're the Messiah, when he had already, up to that point in his ministry, performed many miracles. And he said to them, you can read the meteorological signs of the sky and the earth. And how is it, you hypocrites, how is it you can't read the signs of the times? And they should have. They should have gone to Daniel 9 and calculated the 483-year period from Xerxes' issue for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple to the Messiah. They should have realized we're right exactly in that time period. The Messiah must come. Now, I'm getting way off topic here, but let me just say this real quick. On one of our early outreaches to Israel, we were on Mount Zion. We had just come out of visiting the tomb of Melech David, King David. And we found this thing called the World Center for Peace. And there was a sign under that plaque that said, free presentation of why the New Testament is wrong. So me and the gentleman who was with me, we went in there feigning to want to know what this was about. We did want to know, I should say feign, so we could witness to him. So he shows this lame presentation, fallacious arguments for why Jesus isn't the Messiah and why the New Testament was written by liars and hoaxers and all this nonsense. And then at the end of the movie, we offered our refutations of those claims. In that, I don't like to say anti-missionary because that plays into the negative narrative of anti-Yeshua groups like Yad Lachem and Jews for Judaism. I just call them anti-Christ or anti-Messiah groups. So we voiced our opposition and refutation to those lame arguments. And we went through Messianic prophecy. And he had to admit, near the tail end of our polemic with him, he had to admit that the Messiah, according to Daniel 9:24-27, he had to admit the Messiah had to have come before the destruction of the Second Temple, just as it plainly says in Daniel 9. But his reason for why the Messiah did not come is because the people of Israel did not merit his coming. We hastily reminded him, is that what the text says there? It doesn't say that. And he had to admit, oh, yeah, but that's what the rabbis believe. But that's not what the scripture says. As a matter of fact, he did come and he was cut off. That Hebrew word means death, a violent death. And so we were able, amazingly enough, we were able to leave him with the Messianic gospel tract. Now, whether he read it or tossed it away, who knows? But our obligation to the lost at that point, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, was fulfilled. Amen. So anyway, when we look at, and we're not going to get through all of this tonight, the kingdom of God and the call of Abraham, because it is a significant part of God's kingdom program and reestablishing his kingdom on earth. But any promise God gives must be appropriated by what? Good works? Wrong. Being a nice person? Wrong. Any promise God gives must be appropriated by faith, belief. God had revealed himself to Abram as one who, because of his glory, was worthy to be believed. You know, God supernaturally appeared to the pagan, idol-worshipping Abram. And then the call was given, as we read in Genesis 12, Acts 7:2. Stephen says in his brilliant sermon, right on the cusp of his violent martyrdom by stoning. He says this, Stephen says, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So God appeared, supernaturally appeared to Abram, later to be called Abraham. And Abram saw the Shekinah, the visible, glorious display of God's glory in Ur of the Chaldees. And that's when God thundered forth from that glory and called Abraham and laid out the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So God tested Abram's faith and attached certain conditions to the reception of these blessings. Now, I didn't contradict myself earlier when I said the covenant of Abraham is unconditional, but it also rests on Abraham leaving his country, his father, and his family. Once that was secured, then the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant would go into effect. I don't believe that's a contradiction. So the nature of Abraham's, the covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional. And probably not in this session, but in the next session, we will reiterate the fact that Dr. Eugene Merle says that too, and so does J. Dwight Pentecost in his book, Thy Kingdom Come. Abraham had to get faith. Yes, faith is not just mental assent. It requires an act. Abraham demonstrated his faith, and all throughout his walk with Yahweh God, he demonstrated his faith by obedient actions. When he got up, left Ur of the Chaldees, though he still hadn't left his family because his father Haran went with him. His father Haran died, and then Abraham took Lot with him to the land of Canaan. Well, he still hadn't left all of his family. Once Lot and Abram separated, guess what? God appeared to him again and reiterated the Abrahamic covenant. So at that point, Abraham did completely what God told him. And now the unconditionality and the blessings associated with the Abrahamic covenant from that point on went into full force. Amen. So the things Abraham was to do to enter into this unconditional blessings of the covenant was, first, he would have to leave. He would have to be separated from his country, from his kindred, and from his father's house. The blessings God promised to Abram were not to be enjoyed in his former place of residence, for the land in which he was dwelling was the center of the kingdom of darkness. Idolatry and paganism were rife in Ur of the Chaldees. Nor were they to be enjoyed by his kindred, for they were part of the kingdom of darkness. As an idolater, Abraham's father was in the kingdom of darkness, Joshua 24:2. God was calling Abram out of that kingdom of darkness into a new sphere in which a new kingdom would be established. Therefore, God invited Abraham to follow him to the land I will show you. Amen. And we will leave off there. Let me just say that we know that Paul in Galatians says that the seed is Yeshua, and that the blessings of Abraham to the nations would be mediated through the messianic seed of Abraham. And that messianic seed is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. I just quoted Genesis 3:16, and which Paul in that verse quotes Genesis 12:7. The singular form of the Hebrew word zerah, like its English and Greek counterparts, can be used in a collective sense. Paul's point here is that in some Old Testament passages, Seed refers to the greatest of Abraham's descendants, Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22:18. Because they were made both to Abraham and his descendants, they did not become void when Abraham died or when the law came. So seed can refer to a collective sense, the Jewish people, and at the same time, it can refer in the singular sense to the Messiah, who would be the descendant of Abraham. Again, both should not be assumed to be contradictory. They are true at the same time. Context determines whether the seed refers to Isaac or Jacob from Abraham, or the Jewish people, or the Messiah. And in this sense, Paul is using the seed for the Messiah. Look, the only way you can be saved is follow the faith of Abraham. What was the faith of Abraham? He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, justification by faith, which, thank God, the reformers restored to the church after that pivotal salvation truth was lost with the darkness of the Middle Ages and a medieval papal church who were teaching that salvation was not guaranteed. You had to have both faith and works mixed. When the Bible says God counts those who are righteous when they believe in him, and the righteousness is not their own, but the righteousness of God given to them once they believe. Amen. And so Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted righteousness. And today, if you want to stand in right standing with God, saved, forgiven, with a new life and a glorious future in God's kingdom, follow in the footsteps of our spiritual father, Abram, whose name later was changed to Abraham, and believe in the promise of God. And what is the promise of God today, folks, in this age, which was anticipated in the Old Testament? The coming of Messiah to save sinners. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. So those who believe in God, believe in his promises, are given his righteousness and stand saved, approved, accepted, and welcome into the presence of God forever. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come to the cross believing that the one who hung on that cross was both God and man, your sinless substitute, bearing the punishment due your sins upon himself, and in exchange, he gives you his perfect righteousness. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.